Precious Father, I thank you for this morning. Very bitter cold, but we know that you are here. And Lord, you want to speak to us. And I thank you for your message for us this morning. I pray that your heart, your Holy Spirit, will open the hearts of everyone here. I thank you for every person that is here, and even the children going upstairs to learn of your word. I pray that you will reach our hearts with the power of your word and transform us to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray as I submit myself to the power of your Spirit. Amen. Where is God when he hurts? Well, this has been a question asked by many people. In fact, Philip Yancey wrote a book entitled, Where is God When He Hurts? In it, he stated, Christians don't really know how to interpret pain. If you pin them against the wall in a dark, secret moment, many Christians will probably admit that pain was God's one mistake. He really should have worked harder, a little harder, and invented a better way of coping with the dangers of the world. While the first century believers at Thessalonica were hurting, they were suffering for their faith. They were being persecuted. They were distressed and discouraged in their Christian life. Perhaps they were also asking, God, where are you in all our suffering and pain? Well, their question was answered not in a special seminar on suffering and pain, or in a group therapy session. It was answered by a prayer which reveals that God is there in their suffering, desiring to encourage, support, sustain, and see them through their life's struggle. And this leads me to the main idea of my message this morning. God's desire for his suffering believers is to comfort and strengthen them in their inner man in order for them to press on in their battles in this present life. You are going to see that in our passage this morning. Please, if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we wrap up our study in that chapter. I'll be reading from verse 16 to 17. Will you please listen carefully as I read the word of the Lord? The Bible says, May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, I would like you to take note of the following observations about this passage. First, obviously, as we can see from even the NIV, this is a one-sentence prayer. Do you know that God delights in hearing even a one-sentence prayer? If that is all is on your heart, God delights and he's interested in hearing such a one-sentence prayer. The second observation, which is on your sermon notes, is not on the PowerPoint, is that every word in this prayer is loaded with meaning, and you are going to see that in a moment. Third, why was it necessary for Paul to pray at this point in the letter to the Thessalonians? Well, please listen carefully. Paul and his co-workers, Silas and Timothy, cannot in themselves make the appeal to stand firm and hold tightly to the teachings they handed down to the Thessalonians effective. Only God himself, who chose them, who called them through the gospel to share in the glory of Jesus Christ, can do that. That is why the prayer was offered. In other words, Paul understood that the Christians at Thessalonica could not obey his exhortation in their own strength and power, but they needed to depend on God's power. Actually, Paul expressed that balanced view when he wrote to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 to 29. He talks about how the power of God works mightily in him. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. That was his goal. But what was his power? To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. This power was released in Paul's life through earnest prayer. Well, because it is God's power that works mightily in the believer, the Thessalonian Christians were pointed to God as the source of eternal comfort and good hope. That is the first point of my message. The Bible says in the NIV, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. Literally, this reads, and I'm going to read it again, and himself, the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, and the God, the Father of us, the one having loved us and having given eternal comfort and a good hope by grace. I'm going to explain why I read that. First, please notice that the prayer is addressed to the first two persons of the Trinity. We are all used to Paul's mentioning of both divine persons in the same breath, but it is unusual for him to mention the Son first, which is what happened in this text, in this passage. So what is the point he's trying to stress? He's of course trying to emphasize the essential unity and complete equality between the Father and the Son. The two persons are one God, as shown by several grammatical features in our passage. We are going to do a little grammar today. The pronoun himself, which stands in the emphatic position in the Greek language, which is at the beginning of the sentence. When the Greeks want to emphasize something, they put it at the beginning of the sentence. And himself is singular, emphasizing both persons. So in other words, the pronoun governs both our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, viewing the two of them as the source of eternal comfort and good hope. And this also provides a powerful evidence of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's fully equal with the Father in power, in person, in worthiness, in respect and honor. Actually, this is not the first time Paul was led by the Spirit to use this grammatical feature. He did that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. The Bible says there, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. Again, it was the same grammatical feature. Himself started at the beginning of the sentence in the Greek and emphasizing both the Father and the Son. And in this case, the Father was mentioned first. But the second grammatical feature we see in this passage is that the plural subject, Christ and God, is followed by four singular verb forms: loved, gave, encouraged, and strengthened. All those four verbs are in the singular form. So this grammatical feature is stressing the oneness of essence among the Father and the Son. The Lord Jesus himself affirmed this in John chapter 10, verse 30. He said, I and the Father are one. So Paul conceived of Jesus Christ as God in the same full sense as he conceived God the Father. For him, they are one. No other explanation of this unusual combination of grammatical features is satisfying, but to point to the fact that Jesus and the Father, though distinct, are one. Now, that was a little bit of Greek grammar. But I love the work of the Holy Spirit. He knows how to maintain balance between high and lofty theology and down-to-earth practical truth that touches our hearts. Maintaining that balance, the Holy Spirit now led Paul to point the Thessalonians and us to God's great love for his believing children. Notice the Bible says, who loved us. Literally, the one having loved us. More and more, I have come to treasure these words, who loved us. Will you please notice that Paul included himself in the description of being loved? Who loved us? He and the Thessalonians are the object of God's love as we are today. Now, this love is not some short-lived sentimental feeling God has for us. The Bible is speaking here of the selfless, sacrificial, agape love of God that always seeks his very best for you and for me. And the tense of the verb looks back on God's love in Jesus Christ at the cross. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is the supreme display, the greatest exhibition of God's love for you and like me. The Lord Jesus' atoning death on the cruel cross is the full expression of God's love once for all. This is how much God loves us. When you see Jesus spread his arms on the cross, that is how much he loves you and me. Well, I want to point two biblical principles to us as we continue our study. First is that everything God does in your life is an expression of his love for you. The second principle is that God's love for us always leads to a loving action on our behalf. Actually, several key scriptures highlight this principle. From John 3:16, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life," or eternal life. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 8, we read, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Then in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, the Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, which we studied last week, the Bible says, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." And the last and the best of all is this, 1 John chapter 9, chapter 4, verse 9 to 10. The Bible says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So the love of God led or resulted in his giving, in his choosing, and his sending, always leading to an action on your behalf and my behalf. D.L. Moody, who is called by many as the Billy Graham of the 19th century, tells of his life-changing encounter with the teaching of God's love. It began when Henry Morehouse, a 27-year-old British evangelist, preached at Moody's church for a week. To everyone's surprise, Morehouse preached 7 sermons in a row on John chapter 3, verse 16. Now think of that happening in our church. I don't know what will happen, but there may be some questions. Well, after the 7th sermon, Moody's son recorded his father's description of the impact of Morehouse preaching on his life. He says, "I remember the end of that sermon, my friends," he said. "For a whole week, I have been trying to tell you how much God loves you, but I could not do it. I cannot do it with this poor stammering tongue. If I could borrow Jacob's ladder and climb up to heaven and ask Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Almighty, to tell me how much love the Father has for the world, all he could say would be, 'God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life.'" Unable to hold back the tears as Morehouse preached on the love of God, on sending his only son to die for sinners, Moody confessed. He said, "I never knew up to that time that God loved us so much. This heart of mine began to thaw out. I could not keep back the tears. It was like news from a far country. I just drank it in. So did a crowded congregation. I tell you, there is one thing that draws above everything else in the world, and that is love." As a result of Morehouse preaching, Moody began to study the doctrine of love. And this changed his life and his preaching. And he later said, "I took up the word love, and I do not know how many weeks I spent in studying the passages in which it occurs, till at last I could not help loving people. I have been feeding on love so long that I was anxious to do everybody good I came in contact with. I got full of it. It ran out of my fingers. You take up the subject of love in the Bible, you will get so full of it that all you have got to do is to open your mouth, your lips, and a flood of the love of God flows out upon the meeting." The words "God loved us" impacted D.L. Moody. And I want to ask us this morning, how has the love of God impacted your life? How has the love of God influenced your daily life as a Christian? Do others notice a difference in your life simply because you live your life as one who is loved by God? Remember the last song we sang? "I could sing of his love forever." Is that true in your life? Has the love of God penetrated your heart that you could sing of his love forever and could tell of his love to others? Well, since God's love always leads to a loving action on behalf of those he loves, what loving action of God is brought to our attention in this prayer? Well, the loving action of God on behalf of the Thessalonians, and for that matter all believers, is revealed in the word or verb "gave." Immediately after the expression "the one having loved us," the Bible says, "and having giving. So what we learn from this is that the giving is a result of the love of God. In other words, the loving action of God resulted in God's gifts to his suffering children. The Bible says in the NASB, and have given us eternal comfort and good hope. I'm using the NASB because it follows the word order in the original text. Well, please notice that two gifts of God to his children are stated here. The first is eternal comfort or encouragement. That is comfort or encouragement that will outlast our troubles and our affliction in this age. Eternal comfort will outlast the troubles and afflictions we face in this present age. The root word for comfort or encouragement is the same Greek word used to denote the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, verse 16, and Jesus Christ himself as our advocate in 1 John chapter 21. The word carried the idea of one called alongside to comfort, to cheer up, to encourage, and to support or sustain. So what the Bible is saying here is that God in Jesus Christ has acted once and for all to give his troubled and afflicted children his own comfort, a comfort that will last past even their suffering. Actually, the adjective eternal further underscores the fact that God's comfort or encouragement of us cannot be ever weakened or withdrawn through any circumstance. The gift of comfort, in other words, extends beyond this present time. That is what the Bible is trying to point to us. Because of God's love displayed in Christ, the Thessalonians and us have a source of unending encouragement to offset our troubles, our persecutions, and our sufferings. Well, the second gift is uniquely described as good hope. And I ask myself, is there anything like bad hope? You judge for yourself. In an age of growing despair, how powerful hope is. Good hope. The good hope the Bible speaks of here is the hope that never disappoints or lets us down. Hope in the Bible is sure and certain. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Because we know that God settled the sin question once and for all at the cross, we have eternal comfort now and a good hope of a glorious future to come. Now the question is, how are the gifts of eternal comfort and good hope received? Is it received by our own merit or worthiness? Well, the Bible didn't say anything about your worthiness or my worthiness. Rather, it clearly states that these gifts are received by God's grace. Notice the NASB ends that verse with this all-important phrase, by grace. Please, whenever you see grace in the Bible, pause, reflect, don't rush, soak it in. The gifts of eternal comfort and good hope, and for that matter, all of God's gifts to us, his children, are lovingly given us through his marvelous grace. And this leads me to this biblical principle. God's gifts are dependent on his grace and goodness and not on the worthiness of the recipient. Every time I think of God's grace, I'm taken to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Because that verse is a powerful word picture describing God's grace. The Bible says there, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." You through his poverty might become rich. That is the powerful picture of God's grace. The grace of God brings into our lives the gifts of God. Well, having shown that God is the source of eternal comfort and good hope, would you please now take note of the specific request made on behalf of the Thessalonians? The Bible says in the last verse of chapter 2, "Encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." One of the lessons I continue to learn from the prayers of the Bible is that the men and women of God who prayed in the Bible came to God with specific requests. In other words, their prayers were not vague and general. They always came into the presence of God with definite requests that were consistent with the will of God. We've seen that again and again in our study in Thessalonians. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11 to 13, Paul prayed for specific things on behalf of the Thessalonians. Will you please listen to his request? "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you." He wanted to go to Thessalonica, so he prayed specifically for that. Then secondly, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you." Then thirdly, he prayed, "May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy angels." Well, now the first specific request is request for God's comfort for the Thessalonians. The Bible says, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father encourage your hearts." Literally, comfort your hearts. Listen, what did Paul know of God that led him to ask this specific request of God? Well, there are two things. First, he had just spoken of the gift of God's eternal comfort. So he knew that God is a God who gives the gift of eternal comfort, so he approached him on the basis of that character of God. Second, Paul knew from his personal experience that God always desires and delights in comforting his afflicted children. He knew that it was never God's intention to leave any of his suffering children without his comfort and his presence. To the church at Corinth, he writes, describing God as the God of all comfort. This is the scripture Vicky Stark read for us. On your PowerPoint screen, it will appear 1 Corinthians, but it's a mistake. It's a second Corinthians. So take note of that. The Bible says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, Notice that expression. Hope is, I wish. It says, our hope for you is firm, is sure, is secure, is steadfast. Because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. And I want to make one comment on this passage, and that is, we are not comforted by God to be comfortable, but to be comforters. Well, again, in 2 Corinthians, Paul described God as the God who comforts the depressed. But God, who comforts the downcast or the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. So with this personal knowledge and experience, Paul prays with confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit, may God, Son and Father, encourage, comfort the hearts of the suffering Thessalonians. He prays specifically that both the Lord Jesus and God the Father will comfort them in their distress and affliction. Is that not a specific request we should also bring to God today on behalf of our brothers and sisters who are suffering for Christ's sake overseas and for those who are hurting in our congregation? We may not fully understand their hurts and heartaches, but we can certainly ask God, who fully understands their pain, to comfort them, to cheer them up, to console them, and to counsel them. There is no doubt we are living in hard times, and life will get harder and tougher. We all need God's comforting work in our lives from time to time, because life is going to throw its harsh blows at us, whether through persecution, loss of a loved one, loss of a job, peer pressure at school, heartbreaking family problems, struggles, depressions, disappointments in life, divorce, desertion of a spouse, breakups, and loneliness. All this will come into our lives. But thanks be to God, the God of all comfort, who is ready and willing to answer our specific to comfort the hearts of those who are hurting. The God who answered Paul and comforted the suffering Thessalonians has not gone out of business. He's still in the business of comforting the distressed, the depressed, the downcast, the disappointed and discouraged believers. Do you know of somebody in our congregation who needs God's comfort? Will you pray that God will comfort him or her? Then watch what God will do in that person's life. Let me sum up this with this principle. God is willing and ready to comfort his children who are in the crucible of affliction. Please be reminded this morning that God's comfort, his cheer, his encouragement is abundantly available for you. Please don't go through your heartache, whatever it is, without reaching out to God for his comfort. He's willing and ready to comfort you even at this very moment. He will never fail to pour out his comfort into your heart, no matter how broken or hurt it is. You can count on that. Why? God has never failed to comfort his hurting children who come to him for his comfort and healing touch. He's the God who comforts and who heals the broken heart. Well, the second specific request made on behalf of the Thessalonian Christians is request for strength. The Bible says, and strengthen you. Now the question is, why is the request for strength so important here? Was asking for comfort not enough for the suffering Thessalonians? Please listen. We do not only need comfort or encouragement in the midst of our distress, but we also need God's supernatural strength to move forward in the battles of life. My brothers and sisters in Christ, God is committed not only to comforting us, but also strengthening us in our struggles and battles in life, so that we can move forward with Him and not be stuck. Like my car got stuck twice in the snow, and I was spinning and spinning and spinning. I really didn't like it when I got stuck. Why? That's not the place I'm supposed to spend my life. Thankfully, God sent help twice to get me out of there so I can move forward. So this leads me to my last biblical principle. God doesn't only give us comfort in our trials, He also gives us strength to enable us to move forward with Him. Actually, this principle is further illustrated in the way the prayer ends. It ends with this comprehensive phrase encompassing all human behavior. Notice the Bible says, in every good deed and word, or every good work and word. It didn't say every work and word, but every good work and word. God is a good God, and as such, He's only concerned about work that is good in His sight, and a word that is good to bring glory to His name. So don't overlook that word, good. Paul's desire is that the inward encouragement in the face of external opposition be accompanied by what? A good or godly behavior in whatever the Thessalonians, and for that matter, Christians say and do. Bible teacher MacDonald writes, truth on our lips is not enough. It must be worked out in our life. So in our lives, there should be the order of teaching and doing, doctrine and duty, preaching and practice. What a wonderful thought in this prayer. Think of it. The great God and creator of the universe is actually at work not only in the cosmic dimensions of His creation, but in the daily lives of our lives. Loving us, giving us good hope, comforting us in our affliction, and strengthening us to move forward with Him until His full and final victory is achieved in our lives. In conclusion, please be reminded this morning that God will do everything in His power to support and sustain you until His purpose is fully accomplished in you. Where is God when He hurts? He's there with you, desiring to sustain, strengthen, support, and to comfort and carry you through your hurt and heartache. I have experienced that myself when I lost two of my sisters, one in a